Many, many years ago, I visited Haiti on sort of a medical missions trip with some folks, and as we treated the people there, the doctor said that of the ones he treated, he saw 100% malnutrition. You could see the babies and the people, just the orange hair. It was something to see. And I remember seeing a baby that was so malnourished, he was referred to what they call wizened, a little bit like I saw in here, just looked like an old man. We sent him or her to a hospital a long time ago. And that was long before this devastating earthquake that hit this land. With the miracle baby in this video, not only was at a stage 4 in malnourishment, he was HIV positive as well. So the fact that he has survived and now thriving, and the fact that he no longer has HIV is truly a miracle. I mean, I think that's wonderful and glorious that he is. And I certainly rejoice in this new life for this baby, with this whatever plans God has for this child. And I rejoice in being reminded that our God is still a miracle God. That he's a God that performs a miracle. And it's just the majesty and glory of God all too often becomes dimmed when we look at today's life struggles and trials and our challenges that we find in our life. And sometimes as we move on as believers, that dimming of God's glory affects us and we become complacent, if you would, in our walk. Complacent in the things we believe God for and complacent in how we see him and how we understand him. And we need to be reminded from time to time. As God is continually calling us to a closer walk, we will do well to remember who he is and the God that we serve. Jesus made it clear that serving God and being in a relationship with God is meant to be full of blessings in spite of challenges, that knowing God and serving him is designed to be full of blessings. I want to listen out of the message that Eugene Peterson wrote. The message is a good translation. It's probably as much a commentary as anything, but he took where Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, and listen along and read along if you want to. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions, and this is what he said. Now, stop for a minute because I like what Peterson does here with it. His climbing companions, the committed, the ones that were his disciples, but where Jesus went, they climbed with him. And I know I want to be considered a climbing companion of Christ, right? He's always calling us higher, always calling us to more, and I want to go with him. But Jesus went on to say, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and the heart put right. Then you can see how God, see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. And you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. It's this ongoing theme in the New Testament that less of us, less of me, more of God. And the closer I have found, the closer that I draw to God, the more I realize that there is way too much of me. That God's calling us to have more of him. And all too often we settle for far less than what God wants for us. We, as I said a moment ago, be complacent. In our walk, in our personal life, in our church, in the body, we just become complacent. And complacency will water down God in your life. Complacency will water down who God is because you're not pressing for more. The God that we see in the Word of God is a big God, a God full of provision, wonders, and miracles. If you read the story of God throughout the Old and New Testament, you know that he's just a miraculous, large, wonderful, glorious God. And in those seasons in your life, and we all have these seasons, those seasons when you need a miracle, you need to remember God as a God of miracles. And you may this morning be thinking, I'm doing okay, I'm doing pretty good, I don't really need any real miracle in my life, but don't check out of the message just because of that. Because there's going to come a place in time, and this is not a prophetic down, doom and gloom. I mean, I'm, you know, far more of an optimist than I'm a pessimist by far, but we just have seasons in our life where we can need God. And all of us can think of somebody that in our family that we love or care for that we've shared for years, and they just seem so distant from God. They need a miracle to know Christ. So we all need some sort of miracle. And miracle defined as an extraordinary occurrence that surpasses all known human powers or natural forces and is ascribed to a divine or supernatural cause, especially to God. Now, the Old Testament and New Testament are full of miracles. For Jesus, miracles was part and parcel of who he is. That's what he does. That's just Christ, full of miracles. And there's one miracle that is the only miracle other than the resurrection. There was one miracle that is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And I think in that fact that God brought it through all that, he's trying to show us something significant in this miracle. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at it this morning. It's on page 677 in your pew Bibles, if that's where you're looking. But over to Mark chapter 6. We're going to examine this and see something significant about how a biblical miracle really looks and how it works. And we know the story. I mean, Jesus has been attracting huge crowds, tremendous crowds. He's very busy, and they reach a place where they're tired, they're wearied. Jesus and the disciples, much has been happening, and they depart. They go to a deserted place. And Scripture tells us here in John that they ran on foot from all the cities. I mean, wherever Jesus went, they ran on foot. Wherever he's going, they wanted to hear more. They wanted to know more, despite how weird he was. And Christ moved with compassion, saw they were all like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them, the Bible says, many things. So Mark 6, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" One translation says, "Can we give them 8 months' wages?" And we don't really know. We don't hear the tone here. Was the disciples being sarcastic, or were they just trying to understand what Jesus was asking them? You give them something to eat. I mean, there were a lot of people. We'll look at that in a moment. But when the disciples saw this tremendous need, they approached Jesus. And they had a solution to this tremendous need. Send them away. You know? Set them down. This would be a good thing for the Denny's and the Burger Kings of the day. They're going to get all these thousands of people are going to show up all of a sudden. They're all hungry. And you're going to love Jesus' reply. No, you give them something to eat. Many years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I remember John Maxwell made this statement. I wrote it down. When there is a need sensed by a few, and each individual understands his or her responsibility and gives his all, regardless of the odds, then Jesus works a miracle. Now, I don't believe there are any real formulas in the Word of God, but there are some truths that hold certainly true throughout it. And when there was a need sensed by a few, and each individual understands his or her responsibility and gives all he has, regardless of the odds, then Jesus works a miracle. And the truth behind that statement is that whenever God wants to do a miracle in a life, he expects something from us to respond to it. When Christ first saw this crowd, he was moved with compassion. And his first feeling, his first response was to recognize they were with a sheep without a shepherd. They weren't being fed. They were spiritually hungry. And he met that need. He fed them spiritually. And then when he saw them, the Bible says he taught them many things. He'd been there for some time. I mean, I just wonder how long we could sit on the side of a hill and listen to Christ. Probably for a lot long time, don't you think? A lot longer than you can listen to me, that's for sure. But as we listen to Christ, I mean, he said it taught him many things, so they'd spent this time, they came from all over, and now they had a physical need, and Jesus wanted to meet that physical need as well. And if we were to take time, if you were to take time and study the Word of God and watch for every miracle throughout the Word, you'd see that every miracle has a common element. Every miracle begins with a need. There was a need first. If I was to take a survey this morning and say, you know, we have to do this or that, and it's absolutely a miracle, what do you think we need to do for a miracle? What do we do as a church for a miracle? And we had this survey, we'd hear different answers. Some would say, prayer. Well, yeah. I mean, I agree with that. Prayer's good. Prayer is never a bad thing. I think if I need a miracle in my life, that's at least where I start. Some miracles in the Bible, no one prayed. Well, you have to have faith. Well, yeah, you got to have faith. With faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith at least like a grain of a mustard seed. And you got to have faith. Yet in the Bible, there are some miracles where there was no outward sign of faith. Every miracle has this common element. It started with a need and a recognized need. And that may sound elementary, yet you have to recognize you have a need and that you have a need that only God can meet. That you have this need, only God can do it. And that's the one thing you have to start with in your life before you'll ever experience any sort of a miracle in your life. You keep doing it alone, you keep hanging in there, you don't need God. You have to reach that place where you say, Lord, I need you in this. It's got to be you. Your miracle begins with a need and a belief that God is greater than your problem. And every one of us experience problems. That just has life. I mean, just life comes along. Came across this acrostic. I think it was Maxwell's books, one of his books for the word problem. And every problem has a predictor. What's a predictor? Predictor is going to happen. No problem leaves us the same. Problems come into our life. They either move us forward, they move us backwards, they move us up, or they move us down. But life's difficulties, life's challenges will move us, especially when they're significant. Every problem is a reminder. Life is tough. Life is difficult. We're going to experience things in life, and if we're going to make it through healthy, blessed, we need God. Every problem reminds us, I'm not going to go through this life well without God. Every problem is an opportunity. In our darkest days, it's when we see the light the best. And your darkest time when you see the light the most, light shines. You know, and not that, you know, maybe promoting medicine, but every medicine we take that helps us, whether it's something for an infection, you get a sore throat, you want to take an antibiotic, whether it's an aspirin for a headache or whatever it may be, it's there because it started with somebody had a problem. And there was some sort of a solution to it. The best pill we're ever going to take is the gospel, right? I mean, you've heard that before. Every problem can be a blessing. With the right kind of faith, that problem can take us higher. It can bless us. It can take us closer to God. Every problem has a lesson. We need to learn to stop blasting our problems, stop complaining about our problems, and start looking for God for the answer. Because, you know, some of us have become professional whiners. I mean, you all agree with that. You know what I'm talking about. We all go through seasons in our life. I find myself sometimes where I'm doing more whining than I am praying. It's just we get caught up in this thing. And sometimes Chris and I say we're starting to outwhine each other. It's like, well, you think you had this happen, this would happen to me, rather than saying, what's God doing in your life? It's just what happens. Sometimes you got to say, you know, you want a little cheese with that wine? I mean, what's happening in our life? What are we going to learn from it? And we knew that problems are everywhere. And like I said, I mean, you've been with me long enough. I'm not this pessimistic person, but you're going to go through life with trials. You're going to have a problem. We got to know that everybody has them. Everybody has problems, and some have problems without God. I'm so grateful when the problems of my life come along that I have God. Every problem has a message. Problems send us messages. Problems tell us something. Tell us something about ourselves. Tell us something about God. And every problem is solvable. God has an answer. But it all begins with the need. And the reality is, you think we have this major miracle we need, something happened in life, you don't need a majority to get a miracle. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my midst, I am there in the midst of them. What a great promise. And Jesus didn't say, well, you need, you know, two or 300 people. You need 2,000 or 3,000 people. God's looking for a remnant of people with faith. God's looking for some individuals that will get together and say, I'm going to believe God together for this miracle, and we're going to see God move wonderful things. The disciples came to Jesus. It's late. The people are hungry. They're struggling here. And Jesus turns it around them and expects them to do something about it. He expects them to do something their part. He expects them to exercise their faith. And I think he looked at it and said, this is a great opportunity to teach them who our God is. And to be fair, the disciples are looking at a tremendous need. I mean, just because of the culture and how they wrote things back then, they said there were 5,000 men, and they only really counted the men. And so if you look at the women and the children were there, their opinion is hard to tell. I mean, if every guy brought a girl and a wife and kids, I mean, they had 15 or 20,000 people there. 15 or 20,000 people that are hungry gathered together listening to Jesus. You give them something to eat. 20,000, 15,000, 5,000, whatever. When they saw this need, they figured, this would be a good time to wrap up the service, Lord. Let's bring this to a close. Let's have a little benediction. Sing a little song. Let's send them on their way. They're getting hungry in the natural. Let's do it. And Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat. Suddenly, the people's need became the disciples' need. And it's one thing to be sitting amongst the 15 or 20,000 people and go, man, I'm getting a little hungry. I'm not sure what to do here. It's another thing to say, hey, feed those 15 or 20,000 people. That's a big need. I mean, suddenly the people's need became the disciples' need. And we find out that God doesn't move on our lives until we move first. Just a biblical rule. And this is not this age-old, the Lord helps those that help themselves. I mean, you're not going to find that in your Bible. Many times you're going to hear it. I'm not saying that. It's not in the Bible. But allow me to say it this way. For many believers, prayer can become a cop-out. You pray. You sit back. All right, Lord, do it. You do it, Lord. You handle it. I've given it to you. Now, I mean, there's this balance of not carrying this weight and this anxiety to know that God's in the situation, trusting him and pursuing him. The Bible's full of miracles, not magic. The wrong attitude is tell God, sit down, I've got faith, let God do it. Many times God's going to get you involved in the situation. I said earlier, a miracle is when only God can do it, a need beyond human power or ability. That's really what a miracle is. Only God can do the miracle, but God wants to get you involved in it. He wants to teach you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to remind you of who he is, and he wants you involved in it. We need to be obedient to what he speaks to us. We fail to see God's hand because God doesn't move until we move. When you see a need, you pray about it, but you pray about it as if you're going to get involved in meeting it. And God may speak to you to do something. And may not even be involved in your miracle, but you're seeking God in your life, and he tells you to do something, sometimes very specific about that miracle, sometimes not. And he may see, you know, speak to you and want you to do this or that. And so often we go, well, I don't do that. You know, that's not my thing, Lord. It's not my area of gifting, my gift setting. It's not who I am. I just don't, no, that's, you know, that's, come on, that can't be God. You know, there are some people in life that could have said those things, and I had a few little examples here. Aren't you glad that Michelangelo didn't say, I don't do ceilings? Aren't you glad Martin Luther didn't say, I don't do doors? Aren't you glad Noah didn't say, I don't do boats? Aren't you glad Moses didn't say, I don't do rivers? Aren't you glad David didn't say, I don't do giants? Aren't you glad John the Baptist didn't say, I don't do baptisms? Aren't you glad Mary didn't say, pardon me, Lord? Aren't you glad Mary didn't say, I don't do virgin births? Aren't you glad Peter didn't say, I don't do Gentiles? Aren't you glad Paul didn't say, I don't do letters? And aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, I don't do crosses? Thank God for that. When you move out in obedience to God, God joins you in that transition in a miracle in your life. And I can think of several things in my life that were supernatural that God did, and many times he had spoke to me and told me to do something. There's a story that I've shared in the past, and it just so works for this situation. It's just, Our son Sean was 4, 5 years old. Kelsey and Tyler weren't even born yet. And he had these little bumps. He counted them. He had 35 or 40 on his chest, on his arms. They were bothering him, itching him. And we took him to the doctor. And the doctor had this real long name for him. I couldn't even tell you what it was, but it was this or that. And he said, no real cure. And he said, we could try freezing them off or burning them off, and they'll probably come back. And he did that to one of them. And for little Sean, that was enough, man. You know, he counted 38 or 40. He said, no, that's not for me. And so we prayed about it. We prayed about it, and he kept having them, and we kept praying, and kind of went about our business, kept praying, thinking about it. And one day, I just remember this. I was upstairs praying in my bedroom. Wasn't even praying about Sean's bumps. I was just praying about something else, and the Lord brought Sean's bumps to my mind. So I began to pray about it, and he said, I want you to go downstairs. Now, Chris and Sean were downstairs watching TV while I was up being holy, just because that's who I am, you know. And they're downstairs watching TV, and the Lord said to me, I want you to go downstairs, and I want you to dance before me, before the Lord. So I wander on downstairs, and the first thing I asked Chris is, do you believe I hear from God? And so I told her what happened, and, you know, I just can't remember. We danced before God. I mean, and it was wonderful. God, within a day, those bumps were entirely gone. Now, I have no idea why God asked us to do that. I mean, and it hasn't become a formula. Every time I have a need or need a miracle, I don't go dance before God. He told me to do it. He never did it before. He never did it since. And he probably said, I'm not going to do that again. Or at least the angels could say, Lord, please don't tell him to do that again. Once is enough. But obedience. I don't know why God wanted me to do that. He just did, but he had a miracle. John had a miracle. And suppose the apostles had said, no way, Lord. We are not going to make a fool of ourselves in front of all these people. I mean, they looked around. They had 5 loaves, 2 little fishes for 15 to 20,000 people. And you want me to feed them? What if they said that? You've heard of Charles Spurgeon. He says, Jesus deserves the best I can give. If that's our mantra through life, if we just go through life going, Jesus deserves the very best I can give in every circumstance and every situation, we do well. Not only give your all, but give your all regardless of the circumstances. Give your all, no matter what's happening, give God everything you've got. And we can miss our miracle when God comes to us and asks us to do something that is so big or it doesn't make sense to us, and we think, this is not reasonable. This is not reasonable. We dismiss it. We dismiss it as if God is reasonable, meaning we can figure out who God is. God's not reasonable. I mean, he's so far and above and beyond who we are and how we think, and we try to reason things out. And what we're really trying to do is bring God down to our level so we can understand him. And so he tells us to do something, we dismiss it. Jesus tells the apostles, give them something to eat. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the boys get together, get their calculator out, figure the people, look at it, come up about 8 months' wages, and they go, man, we can't do that. Are you kidding me? And they're finally in a good place. They're fully aware that they cannot meet the need that Jesus asked them to do, even though he asked them to do it. Look at the scripture, Mark 6:37. He answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And in the original language here, I did some real deep study on this. You means you. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he'd taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples, and set before them. The 2 fish he divided among them all, and so they all ate, were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Jesus asked them, what do you have? Why don't you see what you can start with? They look for food in the crowd, and all these people, the only thing they come up with is some little kid's lunch. John 6 tells us that. I mean, today he'd have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a little plastic tub of yogurt or applesauce or something, right? That's what the kid's got. And I want you to think about it for just a moment from the kid's perspective. Kid gave up his lunch. I mean, what's he thinking? He had enough for himself. He was comfortable. Sometimes the hardest place to give is when you're just comfortable. I'm cool. I'm handled. Yeah, but do this or that. Well, Lord, I wouldn't be comfortable anymore then. I mean, come on. And he was comfortable. He had what he had. And it didn't make sense. It wasn't reasonable. He could say, there's not enough for everybody. Why didn't they bring their lunch? I brought my lunch, Lord. What about them? They should have thought of that. And I wonder how many times we come to this lunch issue with God. I want your lunch. Lord, I need my lunch. It's a good way to lose your miracle. True story, there was a teenage boy who was going to a church picnic, and everybody had to bring something. And so he looked, and they were kind of poor, and he went in the refrigerator, and he had some dried up bologna, and he put that with some curled up bread and made a couple sandwiches and put it in a paper sack and took to the picnic. During the picnic, they had a ball game. He's having fun. It comes time for lunch, and he remembers the sandwich, goes back to his car, and he's a little embarrassed, and he's going to go eat it by the fence. So he's walking back, and there's this lady there who was well-known for the main sheet. You know, you tell her to bring lunch, you'd have a banquet, right? All this food, cakes and pastry and turkey and ham. And she saw him, and she says, well, look, come here a minute. Just give me your lunch. And she took his lunch, even though he resisted, and she stuck it down, buried it amongst all the food, and says, come on, eat with us. So this young teenage boy was obedient to that. He gave his lunch and he wound up with a banquet. All this wonderful food. And what we find out is that we give God our lunch and he gives us a banquet. I'll trade my lunch for God's banquet every day. If I can just remember that I'm always trading up when I'm dealing with God. Another true story, there was a pastor of a fairly large church had a huge financial need. They had this need, and it was such a need, they say, we're going to pray as a church for 6 weeks. We're going to fast and pray on and off fasting, and 6 weeks before we even take the offering. So they do that, and the day comes for the offering, and there's this woman in the church. Her name was Helen Douglas, and she was very poor on welfare, food stamps. And yet she was extremely faithful. Man, if you had a prayer meeting, she'd be there. Never missed a service, did whatever she could to help. Sunday comes, and this big offering, the offering plate passes by, and goes by her, she didn't have anything to give, and the Lord says to her, you didn't give anything, Helen. And she said, God, remember me? I'm the poor lady. I've got nothing to give. He says, what do you have? And so she looks in her purse. She didn't have any bills, and she got a bunch of change and kind of gathered all together. By now, the plate had gone by. Puts it in an envelope, and she writes on the envelope, it's all I have, Helen Douglas. And she goes up to the pastor after the service and goes, Pastor, I didn't have time to get this in, and I want to give my offering. She hands it to him, and he could feel it was changed. And he's like, oh, Helen, that's okay. And he wanted to hug her. No. And she goes, no, I'm being obedient. This is all I have. I wish it was more. This is what I've got to give. Yeah, I insist you take it. So he puts it in her pocket and talks to her and kind of forgets about it and heads home for lunch, and his wife's getting ready. And he takes his coat off, and he feels this in his pocket, and he pulls it out. He counts it. $3.30 worth of change, all she had. So they go back to the evening service. And the night they're packed out, there's 2,000 people there. He says, I met our goal. We met our goal. And everybody claps. Oh, man, we met our goal. God did this miracle. And he says, let me tell you about the offering that pleased God the most. And of course, they all thought somebody wrote a $10,000 check. He brings out this little envelope. I don't think he disclosed who it was. And he said, here's somebody that gave, and they wrote on, it's all I have, and $3.30 is what they gave it. It's all they had, and it pleased God the most. And so there's an usher in the back of the service, and he says, Pastor, excuse me. He said, that's the greatest story of sacrifice and faith I have ever seen or heard. I'll give you $10 for one of those coins. Well, pastors are pretty smart when it comes to money. He said, sure. So all of a sudden, people start coming forward. They said, I'll do it, I'll do it. In about 5 minutes, that $3.30 went into $3,300. Because Helen gave everything she had. She responded to a need. She was obedient to what God spoke to her. You need a miracle in your life? If not today, at some point, what's God speaking to you to do? What's in your lunch sack? Jesus told the disciples, you give them something to eat. God uses you to do a miracle through you. There's an old saying, my availability gives God an opportunity to do a miracle through me. One of the last things I want to do is become complacent in our walk with God. I don't want to be complacent. I don't want our church to be complacent. I want to remember that we serve a God of wonders and miracles. And he may call you to do something, but that's the wonder and the beauty of knowing God, is that when we pray and hear and seek God, that we can hear from him as well. That he desires to pull us into it. What's in your sack? Maybe it's money. Maybe not. It's all about being obedient. I remember years ago, several years ago, after I had my open heart surgery, and I mean, that's just a tough gig to recover from, you know. So I was recovering and couldn't come for a while, and then I came to some, we had people come in and preach, and I came to some services and would sit just for the worship and leave, and I would be wiped out. I'd come and sit for the worship, I'd go home, and I'd crash. And all I could do to get there. So I started doing that, and then I was feeling a little better, but I'm recovering, and, you know, you just have such weakness after that surgery. And so I remember one day I was standing in worship, and we had people scheduled, and God said, 2 weeks from now, I want you to preach. I said, okay. I kept that in mind. I went home. I was preparing and thinking and pulled a message together, still fighting this weakness, and that Sunday comes. I just remember this. I was standing in worship, and I was weaker than I had been for a long time. All I could do was stand there. In fact, I don't think I even stood through it. And I'm thinking, I got to get up to preach. And you know, there's something about preaching. If you've never done it, it takes a lot from you. It just does. I know I make it look effortless and smooth. I'm just the kind of guy I am, you know. But it's in all serious, you know. There's a lot happening. I mean, mentally, you're thinking about where you're at, where you're going. There's a lot of energy expended. You're trying to listen to the Holy Spirit, and it's just, it can be tiring. And especially, I mean, I've always said, and I'm not really good at this, but one of the most important things I can do on Sunday is come rested. Because when you're not rested, you know, you just struggle, and you've seen some of those Sundays, you know. So anyway, I remember there, and I had this message, and I'm thinking, there is no way I'm going to get through this. I said, Lord, you've got to help me. And I had a stool behind the pulpit in case I needed it. And I came up and I started to preach, and the strength of God came on me. I never used a stool. I preached through the message. I didn't even take a nap that afternoon. And it was a turning point for me. I'm not saying I didn't still have recovery, but I became stronger. It, like, my whole life turned from that point. I gave God what he asked me to give. And he responded in a glorious way. I gave him my lunch. He gave me his strength. What's in your lunch bag? What's God asking you? Let's stand this morning. Can you imagine that kid growing up and telling the story of Jesus taking his lunch? Every time somebody would talk about something, he'd tell you, remember the day, I want to tell you about a day I gave my lunch. And he would tell that person, I bet, if God asks you to do something, do it right away. And no matter how great your problems, no matter how desperate your situation, no matter how meager your resources, God will provide. Let's worship our God.